from 2 Peter, please, tonight. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we shall just read the relevant portion, please. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and reading from verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we'll read verse 10 as well. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now verse 13. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now I want you to fasten your attention particularly, please, on verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. The New International Version translates that, but they deliberately forget. And the NED in the margin translates it, they choose to overlook the fact. And I want to make a point of that in commencing my message, because this stresses something that men today are very deliberately and very decisively closing their mind to. And this is the very point where I left off last week. Because if they accepted this truth that's here enshrined, then there could be no principle of uniformitarianism accepted. And remember, that was one of the major planks of evolution, propounded by Sir Charles Lyell in his book, published in the mid-19th century, Principles of Geology. And that principle said something like this, that present processes are the key to the past. Nothing has happened in the past but what is happening now, with the result that we can thus measure what's happening now and trace it back into the past. And that's the very main plank upon which Darwin took up and published his book in 1859 on the origin of species, and thus these two men, Lyell and Darwin, became the high priests, one would almost say, of a new religion. It was a religion. It was based on the principle of faith, faith that the present processes were the key to the past. Now, that could never have taken place if men had not deliberately closed their mind to something that God told us had taken place, and the scientific evidence was abundant to prove its reality. And when that particular point was ignored, then, of course, there was introduced the unproven, and I would say to you, unprovable theory, that has been accepted, hook, line, and sinker, by the educated world. And my quarrel is largely with the presentation of that truth in school textbooks and in encyclopedias, radio and TV programs that propound this unprovable theory, and some scientists would even deny it the right to be called a theory, because it doesn't fit even the very basic principles of scientific theory. And men have swallowed this hook, line, and sinker, and they have thus displaced God from his creation. And thus they have set out upon this particular course. Now, I would like you to understand this evening, and particularly for the younger ones, that they need have no hesitation in standing by the truth of the Scripture. And there is an increasing body of scientific opinion tonight that are turning back to Scripture and saying, at least, that the scriptural account is just as sensible and certainly just as scientific as the evolutionary theories on which they have been brought up. It's a nice little fairy tale. You remember the fairy tales we used to have in the from the nursery rhyme books? You remember the story of the frog turning into a prince? Well, the instant of time that transformed the frog into a prince, that's been extended now, and of course biologists tell us that instant is still now about 300 million years. And of course that's just the same kind of fairy tale, the frog turning into the prince, as we had in early days. Now, that's just a little point by the way. I want you to see in the passage that we have read tonight that God has set before us a fact that men are ignoring. And you say, what is that fact? It's this, that in this passage there are three references to a heaven and an earth. First of all, there are three different heavens and earths in this passage, if you look very closely. First, there's the one that you have there in verse number 5, the heavens and the earth, which were of old. That word of old is the word ancient and could readily be translated like that. So there you have a reference to the heavens were of old and the earth, subsisting in water and through water. There is what God created, primeval and perfect. And that goes back to the six-day work, the processes of creation that God finished and done in those 6 days of 24 hours. He didn't need 24 hours to do each act of creation, but he had other purposes in mind when in 6 24-hour days he did something and then finished doing it. That's why you don't find any creation today, and hits on the head all those theories that suggest that creation is still going on. It is not. God finished it, and he isn't doing it again, because the processes now at work, we know, are the processes of conservation in the world, and even of deterioration because of sin. Now, look again, please, and you'll see that there is a second heavens and the earth. You have that in verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, obviously the simplest reading, makes that different from the primeval and perfect one. And keep that in mind, you have the present earth that is there referred to, the heavens and the earth, which are now. And then you have in verse 13, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the planned and perfect one. Now, look at those three in your mind, please. And look at this point, that God tells us that between the first and the second, the perfect and the ruined, there was something happened. And that something was the flood. The earth deluged, is the word, with water perished. It was utterly and completely destroyed as to God's purpose for it. Now, keeping that in mind, then the second one will. For we'll meet the same thing. Because between the second and the third, there's going to be another destruction. Not by flood, but this time by fire. And out of that fire, God is going to bring the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter's point is this, that the whole point of the unbelief of men is centered in this very point, that God didn't work in the past, and therefore God will not act in the future. And thus they get out of the thought of God intervening in earth in the future by denying that he acted thus in the past. And Peter's point is this, that these unbelievers, scoffers he called them, walking after their own lusts, that is, they are satisfying their own appetites, because they are perfectly clear about what they believe, that the God whom they have enshrined in their heart is a God that is impotent, and a God who has not acted as he had said that he acted. And they base their whole unbelief on this. All things continue as they were from the beginning, from the fathers fell asleep, from the beginning of creation. That's the particular kind of unbelief that they are propounding in verse number 4. Then saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And thus they deny that God is going to judge this earth. Might be a little point now here, if I pause for a moment, and ask each one here, have you recognized that you have got to do with God? That God has judged this world in the past, and he's going to judge it again in the future, and he's going to do it in fire. But the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and that same long suffering God still waits, extends the day of grace. And yes, he does that, that men and women might hear the gospel, see the provision he has made in Christ his Son, and know with assurance their sin forgiven, their soul saved, and that they're going to be safe when this judgment falls upon this Christ rejecting earth. That's the impact of verse number 9, that this God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That might be a little word tonight for some unsaved one, under the sound of my voice, that you might recognize that God has an interest in you, and he would save you if you come to his Son, whom he has set forth as the Savior of mankind. But now, fastening upon this event that we are here brought face to face with, too, I'm going to ask four questions. I'm going to ask, first of all, what is it that has happened? Then secondly, how did it happen? Thirdly, when did it happen? And fourthly, why did it happen? Now, some cataclysmic event is here set forth in the Word of God. The heavens and the earth, being deluged with water, perished. And God is directing our thoughts back to this particular event. Now, when we examine the rocks of earth, this is what we find. We find what are called fossils. I'm not sure that maybe the younger ones will know what fossils are. And I don't want to go on without explaining just very briefly what fossils are and how they are formed. Well, you find these fossils in what we call sedimentary rocks. Now, sedimentary rocks are rocks that have been formed by the processes of erosion, transportation of the material, its deposition, and then lithification, it turns into stone. And when these processes take place, any organisms trapped in that material, then the hard parts of them become lithified and calcified, and thus they become almost part of the rock. The softer parts disappear, and the harder parts are thus preserved. But you'll notice this about it. All these fossils are found in the sedimentary rocks. That is, rocks that have been deposited by water. Now, that's important, and it's a point that's very often overlooked. You find these fossils in the sedimentary rocks, and you find that the majority of these fossils, are of marine organisms, sea organisms, but you also find bony parts of animals and birds, and you also find tracks and footprints and so on that have been left upon the softer material, and a process has taken place that has preserved this for many centuries, and when you dig down into the rocks, then you find these particular traces of things that have lived and walked and breathed in the past. Now, these sedimentary rocks could be feet thick, hundreds of feet thick, or thousands of feet thick. And, of course, that's what Charles Lyell measured. He went along to a nice, quiet estuary, and he measured the rate of deposition. He says there's so much deposited in a year, then let's measure all these rocks, and let's, little bit of it, we'll calculate. It's simple. How long it would take that 100 feet of sedimentary deposit to be formed. And he arrived then at an age for the earth. And he propounded this theory, and this theory was accepted by Darwin. And he suddenly had a brainwave. And he thought, now, well, that's interesting, isn't it? If these things have been deposited over many thousands, millions of years, then let's look at it this way. Don't you generally find that the simpler fossils are in the older rocks? Therefore, wouldn't it be nice now if we could build up a little sequence from the very simple things to the more complex, and what we'll do, of course, is this. We'll put them in a nice ascending order, and then we look at the rocks, and we'll say, that rock is such an age. Then the one on top of that with the slightly more complex fossil, we'll note that that's a little bit older, a little bit younger, and we'll come right up to the top till we get the youngest. And he put the rocks into an order that was based upon the evolutionary development theory. And you'll notice this. You want to know how to date the rocks? Well, you go along and find out which fossils in the rocks, the sedimentary rocks I'm talking about, and then you say, well, that's the age. Look at that chart. It's got to be such and such an age. But then the point is this. When you want to date the fossils, how do you date the fossils? Well, that's easy. You look at the rocks in which they're found. And then you go back to your chart and you date your fossils by the rocks. Don't you see what you're doing? You're dating the rocks by the fossils, and then you're dating the fossils by the rocks. And you're just going in a beautiful circle. Now, I want to put that into the heart of every young believer here. Faced with the geological column, as it's called, faced with the millions of years, now you have every right to question the very basis upon which that has been formed, because it has been circular reasoning from the very word go. And this is part of the lie that has been propounded, that this kind of theory is that which has been supported by science. But somebody says, haven't we independent methods of dating? There's only really one independent method of dating rocks, and it's this. What is now being called the radiometric methods. And most people will have heard of the radiocarbon methods of dating rocks. Now, I'm not going to have time tonight to go into the basic theory behind it, but I want you to alert your mind to one thing, and it's this, that those methods are all founded upon three assumptions that cannot be proved. And that's my quarrel with most scientists. They won't tell you that. They give you the assured results, and they say this strata is so many millions of years old, and that one's so many millions, and they will give it to you as if it was absolute truth. And the thing is, the foundation is on a crumbling lie. Why? Let me illustrate it like this. For example, if I had here a tap that was dripping. Now, you'll forgive me taking you back to the classroom for a moment. Here's a tap that's dripping, and I get you to measure the rate of its dripping. All right? We find out this. It's dripping a gallon an hour. I'm going to make the calculation very simple. It's dripping a gallon an hour. Now, underneath it, there's a tank. And I say, right, you measure the amount of water in the tank. Well, you do that, and you come back to me, and you say, 200 gallons. And I say, well, can you work out now? You're back in the classroom. How long's that tap dripping? And you look at me with some surprise and say, well, it's simple, isn't it? Gallon an hour, 200 gallons, all right? It's dripping 200 hours, right? I say, wrong. Oh, you say, but look, there's the day, there it is, there's my calculation. There's not a thing wrong with that. No, there's not a thing wrong with that. Your calculation is perfect. But there are three things you did not know. You did not know. You say, but how was that? Well, first of all, I didn't tell you how much water was in the tank to start with. You never asked me. I didn't tell you. I didn't tell you either that while your attention was distracted, I went over and turned the tap on a bit. You didn't see that? That alters your calculation. And then again, while you were working out the sum, I was tipping in some water into the tank. There were three things that you didn't know. And those three things were perfectly legitimate, but your knowledge wasn't complete. Now, these are the three basic things that undermine the very basis of the radiocarbon dating. And I wish scientists would be honest about this. Now, some of them are, and will put it in scientific papers. But the popular journals will not acknowledge that the foundation is crumbling. Why? Because the three things they don't know is this. You're measuring a certain amount of radioactivity in dead material. But you have got to know how much was there to start with. What changes happened to that rate during the time between its formation and the time it came into your hand? And thirdly, you would also like to know if other changes, other things relative to that situation have affected it. Now, these are the three things they do not know. So I'm going to ask you to question when you see these terms of millions of years and so on, because they are very, very doubtful on the basis of what they are assuming. Another little point you might like to know is this. Some years, 2 or 3 years ago, pieces of that volcanic island in Indonesia, Krakatoa, that blew up at the close of the 19th century, were picked up and they were sent to 5 different laboratories with radiocarbon data. And those 5 laboratories came up with 5 different ages that differed in thousands of years from the same material. And not one of them came anywhere near the correct date, which is just a little over 100 years ago. And the whole dating system from that time on has been questioned, even by scientists themselves. I'm just putting that in as a little sideline and ask you to consider in connection with the fossils that I'm mentioning at this present time. And when you see that geologic column, starting with the Archaeozoic rocks and moving up right through the different strata, then you just put in your mind a question mark about that. Because if you see that that is not supported by the evidence, then you have every right to question that this sequence of rocks could show an evolutionary development from the invertebrate up through the fish, the amphibia, the reptiles, and the mammals. That was Darwin's build-up of the fossil record. But I'm going to give you just now one or two things for you to think about in connection with that fossil record. Well, first of all the fossils occur in the sedimentary rocks. There are certain things that have been suggested as being found in the very old rocks, the Cambrian rocks, but every one of them put a question mark after them. Now you ask the question, why only in the sedimentary rocks? The second thing, these fossils don't occur uniformly. They occur in certain areas, and they occur in areas where all the bones are smashed together, very generally, of all kinds of things. Now, in the Karoo beds in Africa, well known, of course, to geologists, it's said that there are 800 billion vertebrate animals smashed together. 800 billion vertebrate animals smashed together. Secondly, in the Herring fossil bed of California, in 4 miles square area, they're reckoned that 8 billion fish died. Now you say, why is that? How could that have happened? Fish are not fossilized today. Elephants that die in the jungle are not fossilized. The conditions are not right. They're just eaten and carried away and destroyed, and there's not a fossil left. And you say, well, why is it then? Well, then again, in Siberia, I mentioned this last week, a strange thing, they're digging out mammoths. And those mammoths, there's a story, if you look up that Reader's Digest book, Strange Facts and something else it's called, you'll find a very interesting story. I just don't know how true it is, but it interested me a little bit. They arranged a big festival in one of the Russian towns, and they put on a special dinner, and they didn't tell the folk what it was until afterwards. It was one of these mammoths that they had dug out and carved up and cooked. Now, that would make your tummy turn, wouldn't it? But that's the kind of thing. I'm not vouching for the reliability of that story, but I do vouch for this, that they reckon that these mammals died with the vegetation in their mouths and in their tummy. Vegetation that doesn't even grow there today. Geologists just quietly brush that under the carpet and say, well, just let's forget about that. That's one of the difficult things. We just don't know how to explain that. Because in any normal process, those animals would have been destroyed long before any fossilization took place. And then an interesting thing. And you better check this one up too. But I believe this one to be right. Do you know what they have discovered in Nevada in some of the fossil beds? It's this. Footprints of dinosaurs. Now that's not very exciting. They have actually got the bones of the dinosaurs. And don't question the dinosaurs, please. Don't you be bothered at all. Young believers are sometimes afraid of these big animals, these dinosaurs. I could tell you where you'll get the best description of a dinosaur ever. And that's in your Bible. If you just take a little time and turn it up. You look up Job chapter 38, and you'll find a chap there, and they couldn't find a name for him. There was no name that would translate the word, so they just transliterated it and called it Behemoth. But you look at him, that's no elephant, that's no crocodile, that's a dinosaur. And of course, that's what the fossils support. Because what's the strange thing about these footprints of a dinosaur? This, that in the very same strata, there's the footprints of man. The footprints of man. Now that's absolutely impossible on the evolutionary picture. That's a death knell to it. Because the dinosaurs on the evolutionary picture died up millions of years before man even appeared on the scene. But here's the evidence of dinosaurs and men together. I want you to think about that particular point in connection with the fossils. Then I want you to note the coal deposits took place. Many a time people have looked at those coal deposits and said, well, just look at them, ranged like that. What forest must have grown up in layer after layer on the same spot, and thus at some different types of storm or something, they've been destroyed and built up over many millions of years. That is not correct at all. How could you have some of these tree trunks lying right across the strata? That would be impossible to expose that tree trunk for millions of years. And the very evidence is before our eyes that these coal seams were formed quickly, not slowly. And scientists in the laboratory are coming round to this truth, that coal was formed very quickly under certain special conditions. And those special conditions, I'm going to suggest to your heart, are the conditions of the flood. So God has left us a record of some catastrophe that occurred upon this particular sea. Now, I'm coming to my second question. Now, you needn't get too worried. I'm going to rather go more quickly, maybe, on the last question or two. How did this happen? Well, God has told us, and he's left us, therefore, with no doubt whatever. And we turn to the Scripture. We're glad to find scientific evidence to support the Scripture, but we still believe the Scripture, no matter about the scientific argument, because the Son of God has put the stamp of his authority upon the Word of God. God destroyed this world that came perfect from his hand in Genesis chapter 1. He destroyed it, as Peter said, and he did it by water. That's how he destroyed this world. Now you say, what kind of a world was it that he destroyed? Well, first let me speak of the place. The world that God destroyed. And I want you to think of it like this. 1656 years from creation. Now, we base those dates on the chronologies of Genesis chapter 5. And assuming those chronologies are father-son relationship, then the dating is at 1656. If they're not father-son relationship, the dating could be somewhat longer. But assuming that they are father-son relationship, then you have the date 1656 years from creation. What kind of a world was it? Well, you put out of your mind every thought about caveman style and a very rudimentary civilization. It was nothing of the kind. It was a world that was physically beautiful, different from what we have now. Geographically, I believe the land mass was in one place, and the sea was in another place. As geologists believe today, all the continents were together, the tectonic theory of the floating continents, and bring them all together, and possibly you have a picture of that primeval world. Climatically, no rain, no storms, no wind disturbances. Why was that? Because God had surrounded this earth by a canopy of water vapor. You say, where's your scripture? Genesis chapter 1. God divided the waters above from the waters beneath and put in the midst a firmament so that this ball was compassed by a water canopy that thus filtered through the rays of the sun and allowed a greenhouse effect on earth so that the climate was ideal and it was fruitful in an unprecedented way. And thus, man had everything to delight his heart. Compact land mass with no sea, because the sea actually now is a symbol of judgment. Please remember that. In the new heavens and the new earth, no more sea. The judgment sign is gone. And this ideal climate, no mountain chains. I think I can prove that the mountains only emerged after the flood, and prove it from Scripture. And not only that, but you had the ideal conditions. But then the people. You might be surprised at a simple calculation. If there were two people to start with, and you have 1656 years, take 90 years to a generation, five children to a family, do a geometric progression, and you get a surprising answer. 1,030 million. 1,030 million. Now, isn't that startling? I used to think that the earth's population was a few handfuls around a few villages, but it was nothing like that at all. It was a civilization, and I tell you this, I would judge, now this is speculation, so you didn't hold me too hard to task, but I believe this, that that civilization had reached maybe about the same point as we have reached in our civilization, a number of thousands of years later. You say, that would be difficult to prove, would it not? Well, let me tell you this. I know I better not put it like that. Some of you may have read books by a man called von Daniken, called The Gold of the Gods, and The Astronauts, it was God an Astronaut, and so on. Those books, I've forgotten the titles of them. He's a number of them. Now, he has fastened upon certain things that are difficult to explain in terms of what scientists believe. And he's built them up into a theory, but it's a wrong theory. And I don't want you to say that I recommended those books. Those books are dangerous. And they're wrong, dangerously wrong. If you want the answer to those books, you go to Clifford Wilson's books, Christ Go the Chariots. The first book of von Daniken was The Chariots of the Gods. That's the one I wanted. And the answer to that is Clifford Wilson's book, The Christ Go the Chariots, or another one called Some Trust in Chariots. And he shows that the twisting of the facts that von Daniken does in a very unworthy manner, and the man is a charlatan, he simply seeking to make money out of putting together certain things. But there are still basic facts that are difficult to explain. For example, there's evidence that the Babylonians knew quite a bit about electricity. There is evidence that upon Earth, the use of electricity before we knew about it. And there is other evidence. There's this evidence. How did the ancients know about the planets that you couldn't see until you had one of Galileo's telescopes? And yet they knew all about the planets that are not even visible from Earth by the naked eye. There are things like this. There's evidence of even flying. There's these signs on the ground that are in South America that are only visible from the air. And all this thing put together, plus the mythology that speaks of a lost civilization, an Atlantis that man has searched for, all produces in my mind this concept of a civilization that was reaching toward the very stars themselves. A civilization that was, in fact, stepping outside the bounds of what God could allow it to do. Now that's a repeat, or rather what we have today is a repeat. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before the coming of the Son of Man. And I'm convinced we are only reaching in civilization what the men, antediluvians, knew and knowledge that they possessed. Because the record speaks of them here as heroes, men of renown, men of an age, Genesis chapter 6. And those were very likely mighty men of mighty intellect, mighty strength. And yet, God destroyed it. Why did he do that? Well, the answer to that lies in man's sin. Why did God thus bring a destruction upon this sea? And we come to the question of man's guilt. And then that introduces something more, and it's this. Man corrupted his way upon the earth. There was the sin, the fall of Adam, and the consequent ruin of the race. But what in Genesis chapter 6 was it that why is it that God had to act to bring judgment? Well, you're told there that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, chose them wives, and so on. And you say, but those sons of God. Well, I'm going to give you what I believe, and you can test it by Scripture. I believe that those sons of God were angelic beings of some kind, supported by Scripture itself. The word in the Old Testament is always used of angelic beings who derived their being directly from the hand of God. Adam's called a son of God. He came directly from the hand of God.
But there's no one else in the Old Testament. And here were beings that were going to come upon earth and make an attack. And I think I can support it from Jude in connection with the angels that left their first estate, and thus they came down to invade and attack the very line through which the Redeemer would come. And thus God judged and had to judge a world, a civilization, and he did it in bringing upon the earth the flood of waters. What was it like? What exactly happened? Well, it says the windows of heaven were opened. It said again that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That indicates to me that God allowed that water vapor canopy to come down, and he allowed the primeval core rocks of the earth to be smashed, that out of it came the water that had been trapped therein, and water from beneath, and water from above, swept over the sea, and brought destruction. It may well be that the very cataclysm, or however God brought it to pass, we are not told that, but however God brought it to pass, may have actually tilted the earth on its axis. And thus, that which the mammoths could well have been encased in the ice and the snow almost instantly as the conditions upon earth changed with the tilting of the earth's axis. And round the earth there swept this cataclysm of judgment. You wipe out of your mind any question of a placid, tranquil flood and Noah floating serenely on a beautiful lake type of thing. Was nothing like that. The ark was designed to be, to live almost buried in the waters. And that storm that swept over the earth was a storm that not only ruined the earth, but brought everything to destruction. And thus, what you have in the fossils and in the rocks is a record of God's destruction. You say, but how do you get the gradation that's been shown to be the result of hydrodynamic sorting? Those simpler organisms falling to the bottom, the more complex ones sorting themselves out in different strata as the streams swept this way and then that way. Remember, the flood was over the earth for 371 days. And what a change it made upon this sea. Where you have this judgment of God as God brought the destruction upon the earth. And how many were saved? 8 in the ark. And thus, you might say, but how did Noah get all those animals and so on into the ark? Noah had no bother getting them into the ark. The animals came. God brought them. Is that the origin of instinct? And during that time, how did Noah feed all those animals? No problem at all. It's very likely that they hibernated during that time, because a certain number of rabbits went in and a certain number of rabbits came out, and they were likely hibernating during that period in the ark. So these little problems, you know, they solve themselves when you allow the word of God to speak to the heart. And God unfolds to us this judgment that he brought upon the earth at this particular time. And I have already pointed to the answer to the question, when did God do this? The record indicates that he did it somewhere about 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, and it's left its mark upon the earth ever since. Now, here's something for our heart to think about. The evidence in the world up till very recently was for an ancient heavens and an ancient earth. And scientists were staking their reputation on it. And you know what they did? When they were sending the moon lander to the moon a few years ago, 10 years ago, when they were sending that moon lander, they were so beguiled by the age of the earth that they spent millions of dollars putting special kind of feet upon that moon lander, because they calculated that on the surface of the moon there would be at least 6 feet of dust, cosmic dust collected by the moon. And you know, they got a great shock. But they don't tell us about it, because when the moon lander landed, there was only about an inch of dust on the moon. And thus, they were face to face with this, that the moon's not as old as we think it is. But God has left us a record and has told us what happened. He judged a civilization in the past. And oh, dear saints, tonight, let us remember this. We live on a ruined earth, but we are going onward to a new heaven and a new earth. Those that are saved, those that have found refuge in the ark that speaks of Christ, safe in him, sheltered by his blood, we are going to enjoy the presence of God in that new heaven and new earth established in righteousness. So no young believer need fear to take their stand upon the authentic, verifiable word of God as that which has given us not only assurance of salvation, but it indeed establishes us in truth that will preserve us from being overwhelmed by the false theories of men. May God encourage us to stand for his truth.